Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thanks so much for tuning in. Nice to have you along on today's Connecting Faith. I'm Neil Stavem. And Ted Ross at controls. Chris is at the phone. So, Ted, we're a week away from winter share here.
That's
on
right.
Faith Radio.
An exciting time to partner with what God is doing here at Faith Radio. We keep growing and expanding, and it's a giving season, right? So end of the year coming up.
Well, that isn't necessarily why we're talking about money today, but we'll probably get into generosity along the way someplace. In fact, one of our a wonderful verse in Proverbs 11, 24 says, one man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly and comes to poverty. And I look at a verse like that and say, well, no, that doesn't really make sense, does it? I mean, the accountant would say, if you have $10 and you give away $5, then you have less, not more.
They call it God's economy, right?
Well, we're going to find out about it. In fact, visiting with a CPA with a PhD in accounting.
All right.
There we go.
We can trust the source.
I'm going to hold them on the line afterwards and go over my checkbook and see if we can get that thing balanced up once. Dr. John Thornton has written a new book called Jesus Terrible Financial Advice.
I like
it's
it.
It's a timely headline, title for the book. The subtitle is Flipping the Tables on Peace, Prosperity, and the Pursuit of Happiness. I think most of us would have to admit, certainly this time of year, there's a lot of pursuit of something.
That's right.
We'd like a little piece at Christmas. The idea of prosperity is pretty encouraging. And the pursuit of happiness that gets us up and going in the morning. So we're going to find out more about it. Dr. John Thornton, the author of this new book, it's published by Moody. As I mentioned, he's a CPA with a PhD in accounting. And we'll turn some conventional wisdom on its head by challenging Christians to listen to what Jesus says, and then to do what he says, which, of course, has always been the challenge.
It's the challenge, yeah.
All right, we'll see if we can apply some of it today. John, welcome to Connecting Faith. It's great to have you on.
Thank you. Great to be here.
This is a challenging little book, only about 160 or 170 pages or so, and as you state kind of early on the book, it took you about 10 years to write. Are you just a really deliberate writer, or say more about that?
Oh, wow. Yeah, Jesus kept ruining my great ideas with what he said. So, so he slowed me down quite a bit. So you'll see in this book a lot of things where I would think I was figuring something out, and he would say, well, great, here's another one for you. So, and hence the word terrible. I joke that Jesus' terrible financial advice ruined the book I wanted to write on his behalf.
Okay.
So that's how we got that word, it's a great word, by the way, because we not only get exceedingly bad, but we also get from that same word, we get terrifying, and we get this other word called like terrific, like the awesome or the terrible day of the Lord. So his advice runs that whole gamut if you can get your purpose right.
Well, and we want to dig into that more, and we'll go through a number of the statements that Jesus made about money, and we know that the Bible has a lot to say about it. In fact, I know part of your research was just to write down every verse you found and what it had to say, but maybe we can start with one of those big ones that creates maybe a stumbling block for a lot of us out of Luke 6:30, I think is where it says, but it's, Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, give to those who ask you. That doesn't make any sense.
Indeed, yeah, we almost feel like we'd be a little stupid, right? I mean, if we followed that, just a practical advice, and yet there it is. What are we going to do about it? Yeah. And so I know that's one of the ones that really threw me. Also, he says if somebody, sues you for your shirt, give them your coat as well, right? And I had to think, well, wow, Jesus, I don't know. I don't think you grew up in America. We love to sue people. It's our national pastime,
sure.
Right? And so he says tough things like that, and then we're stuck with one of two things. Either we don't know he said it, but once we know he said it, I think the next question is, well, did he mean it? Did he really want us to do that? And I've got to say that, you know, a really resounding yes. In fact, that's probably what slowed me down so much, is when he said what he said, which was very different than what I was hearing in Christian financial counseling circles. I thought, wow, could he really have meant it? And then I see that as he goes to the crucifixion, even there, I count six different times he gives to people, including across the board. You know, we're very familiar that one of those thieves who just a few minutes earlier had been hurling insults at him, and count them up, there's only two. And so when it says they were hurling insults, one of these two that he forgave, which is a form of giving, when we give forgiveness, because we've received it, but he forgave this guy. And anyway, I count six times on the way to the cross that he's giving. And if your giving's any like mine, I tend to give off my surplus, you know, and when times are good. And, you know, of course, I wasn't being crucified, but Jesus is like, you'd think he'd say, well, not now, they're beating me to death, you know, and yet he just keeps giving to everybody who asks him. Even to people who don't ask him, by the way, like, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Some of his last words on the cross. So yeah, I think he really, really meant it, and he means it for us.
Well, it does get, I mean, what Jesus said about money and possessions really gets to the heart of so much, doesn't it? And that's, you know, what we have to come to deal with, because he had that big statement, you can't serve both God and money. So, you know, why can't we enjoy both?
Yeah, well, and that is a really, to me, that was actually the harder thing when he says, you know, you can't serve two masters. You'll love the one, you'll hate the other, you'll begin to be devoted to one, you'll despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. And I got to tell you, I thought, well, do I even have a choice? I mean, I tell people my life is about two things, loving God and loving people. And yet, you know, I would love a raise, you know, so, you know, I could, in fact, when you talk about how slow I was writing this book, I didn't want to be a hypocrite, you know, and I thought if I, you know, if going, oh yeah, sure, do it, you know, yeah, I meant it. And if I couldn't understand what he said about that, I thought I really have no business writing a book on his behalf as far as what he says about wealth. And that passage, truthfully, I finally had this big aha moment, and that's kind of what I think freed me up to write this book. And we, when we think about money, not as a means of exchange, if you will, but as a master, which Jesus says you can't serve two masters, and names money as one of them, money is a really bad choice for master. It really is. It's just a terrible choice. And yet all of us, I think at one time or another, and maybe daily, you know, we either, you know, I think we're maybe familiar or aware of our greediness sometimes, and we think of, you know, money mastering us by, you know, promising all this cool stuff, right? But money can get us through love. We love it because it's going to give us what we want. It can also own us another way a master owns you, and that's through fear. You may not be a greedy person, but money still comes in the back door and says, you couldn't pay your rent today without me. You couldn't make it home today without me. I own you. And Jesus says, absolutely not. You know, your Father owns you. He's got your back, always has, always will. Our love, our fear need to be reserved for him alone.
Which is at the heart of what everything he taught, right, is that it's God's glory and his purposes that have to be center no matter how it maybe challenges us.
Mm-hmm. And if we take that, and that's kind of my kickoff truth, I have 10 truths that I talk about that I think show how Jesus' advice comes together very holistically and really makes complete sense. But the very biggest kickoff truth is just Jesus' purpose. You know, we see that Jesus' purpose on coming to this earth was to glorify his Father. And if we don't have the same purpose as he did, then when you sometimes are giving and what thing in a way that maybe doesn't make much sense to you at the moment, you say, yeah, I'm losing here, or I'm losing out, as opposed to, you know, we know there's no one richer in heaven than Jesus, and nobody gave more. Nobody even came close, right? And so he's actually, I think, unlocking a truth there that, look, we've got to get our purpose right. It's got to be about glorifying our Father. And Jesus lived that to the fullest.
talking today with Dr. John Thornton. John has a PhD in accounting. He's a CPA, and he's also author of a great little book called Jesus' Terrible Financial Advice, Flipping the Tables on Peace, Prosperity, and the Pursuit of Happiness. We have some copies of the book to give away, and we'd love to get one in your hands. It might be just the resource you need to kind of face the new year. I do want to mention, too, that they have a website up, and there'll be some resources there. In fact, even like group Bible study that you can get. It's called GettingRichRight.com, GettingRichRight.com. We'll talk a little bit more about that in the moment ahead, Dr. Thornton. And take some more questions, how about the rich young ruler? What was confusing about that to the disciples and to us? We'll get his perspective on it. You want to sign up for a copy of the book or join the conversation? The number is 877-933-2484. 877-93-FAITH. We can get our priorities right when it comes to money and understand God's purposes for us, then it's going to make life a lot better in spite of maybe the cultural pressures that come our way. We're talking about flipping the tables on peace, prosperity, and the pursuit of happiness. That's the subtitle of Dr. John Thornton's new book called Jesus' Terrible Financial Advice. And he talks in there about going from terrible to terrific, that these principles that Jesus spells out are life-changing. It can make all the difference. And, John, one of the things that you sort of touched on just before the break was that, money isn't a good master. You suggested it acts like a fake god. And we don't think a lot about idols, but, can money sort of offer the same benefits as what God can?
Well, in a lot of ways it can. I mean, you can... you can watch the MasterCard commercial. You know, it shows a beautiful setting, and then it says, some things money can't buy. For everything else, there's MasterCard. And truthfully, I mean, even Solomon says, money is the answer to everything. And so very often we think, if I had enough money, I could do X. And because of that, it often offers things even that God doesn't offer, because God doesn't offer things that aren't true to himself. So he's not going to offer injustice for you. He's not going to maybe offer you a mistress or something. You think, if I had money, I could afford one of those. So money lets you afford all kinds of things that that are counter to who God is. So that's one of the fascinating things I found when I took over 1,300 passages on wealth in the Bible, sorted through them into categories, and I put them in 23 categories, just made the categories up. But what surprised me is the number one category, over 300 passages, is a category that I called treasures temporal. And God keeps telling us he's blessing us with the things he's given us. And so that's true that it is a blessing, but here's the second biggest category. It's this idea that even though wealth is a blessing, it has this amazing power to deceive. And so deceitfulness-related wealth is the second biggest category of all the categories in wealth in the Bible. Yeah, so that's a truth that I lay out in the book that I call the Great Deception, and the idea is that we're deceived whenever we think we have a better plan for our lives than God does. And it's very simple. That is what deception is. God has a plan for us, and we sit there and think, if I had money, I could make my own plan happen.
There is, maybe expand a bit more about, understanding that money is, resources are a blessing, because there's kind of maybe two views, right, at least the faith journey today, is that in the one, it's a prosperity gospel. God wants to prosper me. And the other side says, to be truly spiritual, I need to be poor. So talk about those two extremes.
Yeah, that is a perennial debate, if you will. And I think Christians fall across the broad spectrum, right, all the way from one extreme. If you're obedient to God, he'd be blessing you, would show up right now. And if you've got it, apparently you're obeying God. kind of a prosperity theology, or kind of gets put in that category, all the way out to a group I call the poverty is piety people, where if you obeyed God and gave to him what he asked you, of course you'd be poor. You know, you'd give it all away, you'd have nothing. Therefore, if you have anything, you obviously haven't obeyed God and given it away. And so that's a very wide range, right? And the fascinating thing, and that's a question I address in the book that I think is really important, God gives us a very clear answer to that. You know, in fact, when people ask me, does Jesus want you rich or poor? I tell them the obvious is clear. The answer is obvious. It's clear. Yes, Jesus wants you rich or poor. And, you know, our spirituality is not measured by our financial position. The question is, what do we do with what God has given us? And so Jesus does want us. It's all about his goodness. It's not about ours.
But maybe just an opportunity to say how oftentimes those that preach a prosperity gospel have mishandled Scripture. What does Jesus teach about prosperity and material blessings?
Yeah, great question. So probably the most, when I talk to, and I talk to a lot of groups about wealth, one of the passages that probably throws people the most, or maybe terrifies us the most, living in what we call a first world country, living in a country that is historically quite wealthy, living in America, is this idea of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We're very familiar with that incredible metaphor that he uses about how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, and he compares it to a camel, this massive beast, trying to squeeze the eye of a needle, and how that's impossible. And he says, you know, he gives us that metaphor. You know, it's harder for a rich man to enter heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. And the disciples are really shocked, truthfully. This really throws them, because this person who's just walked up and asked them, particularly with the scriptures they knew at the time, the Old Testament, I mean, he is commandment obeying. God is apparently blessing him, because God says in Deuteronomy, you know, if you obey me, I'm going to bless you. And he names off all these blessings. And if you disobey me, I'm going to curse you. Names off all these curses. And I think this is like their poster child of a person who should be going to heaven. I mean, he's obeying the commandments. He's just asking Jesus, what do I need to do? And Jesus says, go give everything you have. Take everything you have. Give it to the poor. You'll have treasures in heaven, then come follow me. And, of course, this young man goes away sad. And the disciples are really stunned, as are we. In fact, of all Jesus' teachings, this is one of the few places I see, by every account, his disciples are either astonished or amazed at that teaching. Because I think they really thought this was the guy. This is the obvious person who's going to be going. And Jesus says, not a chance. However, here's where I think we get messed up on this whole passage. I don't even think this passage is about the money. What did the rich young ruler come and ask Jesus originally? He says, good teacher, or what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, he's not like me. He's not ADHD. He doesn't drift off down some other path. When he responds very clearly, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Hear this. Rich young ruler comes looking for the thing we're looking for. A lot of Christians, what are we looking for? Eternal life. And Jesus says, you missed the point. You should be coming looking for my Father. What is good about eternal life is not the length, it's the company. And so this rich young man wanted to keep a good thing going. And Jesus says, you can't even see through what's blinding you to see that you're actually missing my Father. And so a lot of times the poverty is piety people, as I like to label them, look at that and say, look, right there, he said, if you don't give away everything, you can't follow Jesus, right? And yet, Jesus, his response to this whole thing, when the disciple says, who then can make it, Jesus doesn't say rich people can't, poor people can. He says, with man, it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. And just right after that, if anybody thinks this is about the money, look at what Peter says. Peter says, we left everything to what? Not to get eternal life. He says, we left everything to follow you. What about us? And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who has left, and he names off family, you know, father, mother, brother, sister, but then he also says homes and fields will receive 100 times as much in the present age and the age to come eternal life. And that's just as distressing to the other side of the people, the prosperity people say, oh, look, 100 times as much. Look at that, I promise, 100 times as much. So both groups are confused in this passage. It's not about the money. It's about who are you after. Are you looking for your father? Or are you looking for something else to add to your life?
Good word today from John Thornton, talking about his book, Jesus, Terrible Financial Advice. Reviewing some of the teachings of Jesus about money. Got a few minutes before the break. There's another one there. I know that, you know, based on, you know, looking at Proverbs about being diligent, working hard, the farmer, it's recorded in, I think, Luke 18, all right, the farmer, he was rewarded with a bumper crop, and so he needed to make a plan. He said, well, I'll just build bigger barns, and then I can store it, and I can retire. Jesus called him a fool. So what was wrong with his plan?
Yeah, and, you know, he is the exact opposite of what I thought a fool was when I read that passage. Truthfully, I mean, doesn't this look like the guy who made the American dream? He's a hard worker. He's a farmer. That's hard work. The Proverbs, by the way, connect worldly wealth to wisdom, and they say do something. So diligence versus sloth, that's the biggest theme in all the wisdom literature in the Bible. The second thing, wisdom wealth connection, is do it righteously versus wickedly. And this farmer doesn't seem like that typical fool, like say the prodigal son. He looks very different. So why is this guy a fool? And in a nutshell, I think this guy, you know, he had the big crops. He's going to tear down his barns, build bigger ones, and save plenty for the rest of his life. Eat, drink, and be merry. Jesus calls him a fool. Why? I think this fool, like me, was looking forward to wasting the second half of his life instead of the front half. So that other fool who does the opposite, who's lazy and cheats people, whatever, that fool's obvious. But this fool that Jesus calls a fool is very different. He looks like a good, hardworking Christian who secretly is looking forward to wasting his life. And Jesus says, to whom much has been given, much is expected. We think, to whom much has been given, nothing's expected. The complete opposite.
Good words today from John Thornton, talking about his new book, Jesus, Terrible Financial Advice. That's the title of his book. By the way, there's a website where you can find out more about this book and other resources, study guides and such. GettingRichRight.com. GettingRichRight.com. John's a CPA, and he serves an accounting firm at the Azusa Pacific University. And directs the School of Accounting there, and recognized author and speaker, and he's with us today. We've got some copies of the book to give away. You can sign up for one at 877-933-2484. We've got four copies to give away. 877-93-FAITH is the phone number. If you have a question, too, you want to join the conversation, you're welcome to do so. 877-933-2484. We'll come back after break and ask John, is it okay to save and to retire and enjoy the resources God has given us? And what about Matthew 25? We'll get to that and more coming up.
Come to the least of these. What you do for them, you also do for me. You must give up what you have. Must give your love unto the least of
you. We're looking to understand Jesus' teaching about the money and possessions more clearly today with Dr. John Thornton, who's a CPA, has a PhD in accounting. He also serves as the chair of accounting ethics at Azusa Pacific University in the Los Angeles area. And he's written a challenging little book called Jesus, Terrible Financial Advice, Flipping the Tables on Peace, Prosperity, and the Pursuit of Happiness. And as he said, that the word terrible can move from fear to awe, and that terrific, and that we can understand more about who God is when we read through what Jesus had to say about possessions and how they can sometimes possess us. John, just referring to, though, you know, the rich farmer, and there is a sense where we do like to retire, and is it wrong to be saving or to enjoy the resources God's given us?
So a couple of questions there, but here's what I love about we were talking right before the break about this parable where Jesus gives an example of this farmer who has a big crop, and what does he do with it? He says, I'll tear down my barns, build bigger ones, I've got plenty saved up, eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus calls him a fool, and specifically says, because you're rich toward yourself and not toward God. But when we look at that thing, what is so perfect, I think, with Jesus' parables, I mean, his word is true, right? But we look at this parable of this farmer, and we see that seed is a lot like money. There's three things you can do with it. You eat it, or you know, money, you use it to pay your bills. You can plant it, you know, and get it out there and get it reproducing, if you will, and our money we can invest. And the third thing is with seed is you can just store it or like put it under your mattress, right? Well, you know, and certainly barns are for that, but any farmer knows that the absolute last thing you want to do with your seed is leave it sitting in the barn and miss a growing season. Mm-hmm. I'm a farmer kid, grew up on we converted a dairy to a Christmas tree farm. But I know from the corn we grew that the longer it sits there in the package, the less likely it is to germinate. And you're missing a growing season. So the bottom line, I guess, the question is, yeah, you should save. You know, you need to save some up to be prudent. That's just wise. But how do you know if you're saving and not hoarding? And, yeah, there are certain times when you need to even save a lot. You think of Joseph as a great example, and he got this great wisdom from God, this revelation that for 7 years there's going to be no seed. But for the most part, I mean, any farmer knows that what you're not eating, you want to get out there and get it planted. And so I guess my encouragement to folks is, you know, look at what God's given you the same way Jesus explains it, and say, yeah, you've got to eat, but the extent you can, you know, you'd want to plant a big field. You want to get it out there, and by investing, I really mean kind of get out there and kind of use it, and that includes what God's called you to do. We may talk a little bit more about generosity later. That's one way to use it. Maybe even, you know, what God has you doing, you know, running your own business or whatever he has called you to do.
Well, let's tie in with that parable, Matthew 25, where, you know, it seems, you know, Jesus berates the servants for not planting or investing. But still, there's the issue of kind of fairness and equality that seems to come up there. Why does the one who had a little get it taken away, and the one who already has a lot gets more?
Yeah, and that gets back to the same idea. I think we've misframed the question. We like to argue in our society about the haves and have-nots. I think Jesus sees it as the haves and does-nots. Again, to whom much has been given, much is expected. In that parable, Jesus says that they gave these different numbers of talents based on ability. Well, the person who got the smallest talent, what did he do? He actually took that amount and buried it. He didn't do anything. And so Jesus actually doesn't go off script at all, if you will. He doesn't go outside of God's word at all when he calls this person a wicked, lazy servant. Those are the two biggest themes in all of the Proverbs about the wisdom-wealth connection. Diligence versus sloth. The idea that do something, you'll have something, don't, you won't, is the number one theme. And this person was lazy, not diligent. Also, he calls him, you wicked, lazy servant, the second biggest theme. And this is, when I say big themes, I'm simply talking, if you count up the number of verses, the number of times God brings the topic up. Well, the second biggest theme, he says, connecting wisdom to wealth is doing something in a righteous manner versus a wicked manner. So whether you're, if you're, you know, I ask business students all the time, do you need to cheat to get ahead? And the response is probably something along the lines of, no, but it helps. Well, Proverbs says exact opposite. It says the righteous person, the person that does the right thing, you can knock that person down seven times, they keep popping back up. The wicked person who gets ahead through wicked means, yeah, they have this meteoric rise, And it says like a mist or like a wildfire, whatever, they just like disappear overnight, never to be seen again. And so Jesus calls that person out in Matthew 25. He calls him a wicked, lazy servant. And he says, I'm going to take that away from you. You didn't do anything with it. I'm going to give it to somebody who will.
The haves and have-nots versus the does-not. That's a good word today. John, one of the areas you address, and of course I think many times when we understand Jesus' teaching on money, we want to focus on generosity and that important word, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Say more about that. I mean, as a CPA, you know that dollars taken away are taken away, aren't they?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you mentioned at the beginning of this show a verse that drives home this third connection between wisdom and wealth, and that passage that one person who gives generously has even more. The stingy person withholds unduly, and they come to poverty. And so what I have observed in my own life, I think there's two ways this works. One is, God is a creator. He could say, give away, I'll make more, and I think he does. He promises that actually in Malachi. A second thing, though, that I think that I find very true, and I think this is a spiritual / psychological concept, as well, and that is when I have a generous spirit, I'm thankful to God that he's given me enough to take care of myself and be able to help someone else out. And when I have that generous spirit, I have this thing called contentment, and I'm just thankful. And when I have a stingy spirit, the other way around, I see all the things I don't have, and I'm discontent. And you cannot buy enough to be satisfied. I mean, even the richest person in the world, Bill Gates currently, and I don't know Bill Gates, this is not about him, but I know his house in Lake Washington because I used to work in the Seattle area. His $40 million home he built a long time ago still doesn't have the best view. It looks the wrong direction. If he was a stingy person, even the richest person in the world still doesn't own most of it. He still wouldn't be satisfied. So again, this isn't about him. This is about us. God speaks to us directly. He says that stingy person, it's a view that keeps you from being able to be content. I think generosity unlocks that. When we understand that riches, to be truly rich, it's got to be beyond this world and beyond yourself. And Jesus tells us how to do that, and generosity unlocks that. And real quickly, here's three things, very quickly, why I think we give and why God tells us to give. First, it reflects his character. God, by the way, is the true giver, not us. He says so many verses, more verses about him giving to us than him ever asking us to give back. It's just an immense, he just squashes our own giving. But we give to reflect his kindness, justice, or righteousness. We reflect his character. And as you mentioned already, it really is more blessed to give than receive. We don't believe Jesus, and we think, he's trying to take it away. No, he's trying to enrich us, not impoverish us. We just don't get it. Randy Alcorn wrote a neat little book called The Treasure Principle that says, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. That's what Jesus is explaining. And the last thing is money is a bad master. And when we give, it like gets our money's hooks out of us. It sets us free from a bad master. And I think those are the three reasons why Jesus really encourages us to give.
We've got a couple of minutes left. There's an interesting verse in Luke 16:9 it is about Jesus says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. What did you learn more about that passage?
Yeah, this is fundamental to who we are as Christians when it talks about putting our faith into practice. If we understand that God has given us our seed, our money, to invest eternally, we can waste what we can't keep to gain what we can't lose. And so he says, hey, misuse it, spend it on people, give it to them. And he tells very clearly right after that passage how to do it. He says, if you're trustworthy with a little bit, you'll be trustworthy with much. But if you're deceitful with what you've got now, you'll be deceitful with much. So take that foundation of trustworthiness, and then he says this. He says, if you can't even handle worldly wealth, who's going to give you true treasures? If you can't make ends meet, you can never help anybody else out, right? He ends it with this. He says, if you can't even manage somebody else's money, who's going to give you money of your own to manage. At Azusa Pacific, I oversee the Leung Endowment. I have to spend that, if you will, as the as a steward. I have to do things related to accounting ethics. That's a stewardship role. But an ownership role, now there's no layers between me and God, whatever God's called me to do. So if I think God wants me to share the gospel, feed the poor, all of a sudden, as an owner now, I'm looking for good stewards to help me. Maybe my pastor is better at sharing the gospel than I am, so I want to support the church. Maybe Compassion International is better at finding orphans than I am, so I want to encourage them to help me accomplish the work that God has given me to do. So I think those are ways that Jesus explains how you can waste the stuff here that you can't keep for eternal treasures, which, by the way, I think two big ones. One is just people. Two things last, and there's God. And how does that work with God? I don't really know, other than like what they say in real estate, location, location, location. Proximity, if you will. So I think our giving draws our hearts closer to Him.
We've got a lot more we could get into, but our time is gone. He has a lot to say about, you know, eternal rewards and treasures as well. We're talking about Jesus' terrible financial advice, the title of John Thornton's new book. The subtitle is Flipping the Tables on Peace, Prosperity, and the Pursuit of Happiness. John, just say 30 seconds about the website, gettingrichright.com.
Yes. So if you go to that website, starting about 1 week, Moody is publishing a free Bible study on this book. And I'm much more concerned that people hear what Jesus say than what I say. And so this will take them through a whole lot of great scriptures that Jesus has, things that that slow people down to get to this book. It only takes 3 or 4 hours to read, but it's a lifetime worth of great advice that Jesus gives.
GettingRichRight.com is the website. Check it out. Dr. John Thornton, CPA, and he's a professor at Azusa Pacific. John, thanks for coming on the show today and for your good work.
Thank you, Neil. Have a great afternoon.
You're listening to Connecting Faith. Coming up in a moment, we're going to connect with Tim Muehlhoff on our Every Other Wednesday Connect.
You gotta give it away.
You're listening to Connecting Faith. Thanks so much for joining in the broadcast today. And as has become a regular feature, every other Wednesday we have the opportunity to talk to Tim Muehlhoff. Tim is a professor of communication at Biola University, and he's a wonderful author and a speaker. He and his wife are involved in Family Life Weekend to Remember conferences as well. And Tim, welcome back to Connecting Faith. Good to have you on.
Oh, it's great to be back with you, Neil.
So it seems like almost daily reports of some sort of sexual harassment and abuse toward women. And I know you wrote something some time ago about the feminist roots of our faith. Let's talk about that.
Yeah, Neil, talk about a paper that gets you in a little bit of trouble. It was called Jesus the Feminist. And I simply argue that Jesus is a first-wave feminist. If you know anything about feminism, it's broken up into three waves. And the first wave is simply arguing that women are human, they should be afforded the same rights as men, that they should not be abused, they should be cared for. So certainly Jesus was a first-wave feminist. He showed that all the time. And the church really picked up on that. And I love what James says. Let me give you a definition of true religion in the sight of God, and that's caring for orphans and widows in their distress. Because widows at that time, they had nobody to lean on. There was no social support system, no welfare system. So the church always rose up and were the advocate for women and children. And so today, when the curtain is being peeled back and we're seeing what women have had to deal with for years and years and years, the abuse, the sexual harassment, the belittling, the shame, the silencing, the church needs to step up and say, hey, listen, we want to give voice to this. And we absolutely think that women have been treated poorly by our culture, and we have always defended the rights of women and protecting them, which our stereotype is that we're somehow anti-woman, and I think we need to show them, no, Jesus was radical in his love for women, and the church grew precisely because we opened our doors to women. Women had nowhere to go, Neil, and the church said, oh, come here, and we will make room for you and even give you leadership positions. So I think we need to step up to culture today and say, hey, we're thankful that people are being exposed today, and we fully support that. And then I think we should take the radical step, Neil, and to say, hey, I want to say to every woman in a Christian organization and every woman in our churches, if this harassment has happened, we want you to come forward, and we will not shame you. We will listen to you. Now, we'll give due process, right? I mean, that's very important to our American system, but we want to hear from you if abuse is happening within the church.
Well, as you said and alluded to, I mean, historically, and I mean, the more you read about first century Christianity, it was precisely in these areas where Jesus valued women and the outcasts of all kinds, and that should have been a hallmark of the Christian faith right from the beginning.
Right. There's a wonderful book called The Rise of Christianity. It's written by a sociologist named Rodney Stark. And in it, he asked the question, hey, how in the world did Christianity take off like it did? And he says, listen, let me tell you right off the bat, what really helped the church were a couple factors. One, when plagues hit the Roman Empire, it was the church that rose up, and people died while helping plague victims, but they did it. Second, they helped women. Think about Athenian women just for a second in the New Testament. They were married often at puberty. They had no legal rights whatsoever. There was never a time in a woman's life that they were not dominated by a man and had no legal rights whatsoever. Well, the church came up and said, listen, we're going to protect women. When a woman lost her provider, be it a husband, and in New Testament times, Neil, a husband could divorce his wife if he had moral reasons, and those moral reasons were very ambiguous. In Roman law, he could even beat his wife if he did it for moral justification. So the church rose up and they said, listen, we're not doing this. So you get really classic passages like Paul saying, listen, you don't abuse your body, do you? Well, don't abuse a woman who's part of your flesh. Peter says, listen, live with a woman as though a weaker vessel. And I really think there he's talking about her physically and her vulnerability. He says, if you don't live in an understanding way, your prayers are going to be hindered before God. So these are very forward passages of like, listen, do not treat women poorly. We are to love your wife as Christ loved the church, right? So I think we need to do a history lesson with people to say, hey, listen, this has always been part of our DNA, and somehow that's been lost in translation. So we want to remind you of the historical roots of our caring for women. And I suggest we use the word feminism, Neil, because I think that'll rattle some cages and to say, well, how are you defending feminism? And if it's helping alleviate the oppression of women, well, then, all right, we've been feminist since the very beginning of our religion, Jesus leading the way.
You know, I want to circle back, as you said, that, you know, you want to say to women that if you have experienced harassment of some sort, I mean, they come forward, we want to hear you. I mean, that I think I've heard statistically that the numbers are so high of those that will experience some sort of harassment in their lifetime, but that the key is just knowing that they are believed, that someone would actually listen to them. That is such a key aspect of what it means for them to get hope and healing.
Yeah, and then let's be proactive, Neil. Let's have our seminaries really start to train pastors in sexual harassment, what it is, how to safeguard against it, what happens if a woman in your congregation comes forward, how do you listen to her and not shame her, what is due process. So here's what I think is ironic, Neil. When I was at UNC Chapel Hill as a grad student, I had teaching assistants under me. I was a PhD student. So I had to go through training every single year on sexual harassment from UNC Chapel Hill. I mean, Neil, they sat us down and read the Riot Act to us. And they said, listen, you guys, if you have a female TA, you are not to meet with her in a restaurant. You are not to invite her to your apartment. You are to meet with her on campus. You are always to treat her with respect. I mean, this is coming from a secular university, and I think we need to have that kind of education in our seminaries and churches to say, listen, this is how we define sexual harassment, and we will not tolerate it in this church.
Do you have a sense of where this is going? I mean, as the pronouncements, I guess, and the revelations keep coming, is there a point where suddenly we have maybe come to a whole new level of understanding in this whole area, and that there's maybe a sea change in how men treat women?
Well, I think we know historically two things are going to happen. I do think we're going to see systemic changes. Think about using the N-word, right? Just go back, my goodness, go back 20 years, go back, 25 years, and you could still use the N-word, right? But today, you're done. I mean, there's a trap door that opens. If you're a public figure, if you're in media and you use the N-word, you're done. So I think we've seen a cultural change that says, listen, that kind of language is unacceptable and we will not put up with it. I think we're going to see that with sexual harassment, but we know historically that with any rhetorical movement, there's always backlash. So there's going to come a point where there's going to be kind of a backlash, because if it's really as bad as what we're seeing, these stories, Neil, are going to keep coming out with more frequency, because men have lived under this culture of protection that powerful men get to do whatever they want. So I think it's going to keep surfacing. I do think there'll be a little bit of a backlash where people say, oh, come on, it can't be this bad. My wife said to me just yesterday, she said, Tim, I got to tell you, as a woman, you start to wonder if there's any good men left. You start to wonder if there's any really good leaders that are out there. And she said, I just want you to know, this is what women are wrestling with today. And she said, I'm so glad I can trust you. But I got to tell you, you start to not trust people after a while. And I think we're going to see a backlash where people are going to get frustrated and say, really? It's this bad? And we want to say, yeah, guys, this has been going on forever, and it's really this bad. Let's not get tired of hearing the abuse that have happened over centuries. Right now, we want to think that we're looking at a big, dark ditch. I'm afraid, Neil, that we're looking at a Grand Canyon. And let's not be frustrated when it really starts to take on Grand Canyon proportions. Let's not then shame the poor women who come out at the end of the narrative, right, who get courage, but now they're later. Let's not shame them by saying, oh, come on, not another story. Are you kidding me? We've got to be very careful not to do that.
Just a minute or so left. Tim, maybe say a word about, is there one key area where we as men could demonstrate more godliness in the way that we care for in an understanding way with women?
Well, yeah, I think we need to, higher education, let me just take my field, is dominated by male leadership. I mean, if you take a look at college presidents, presidents of university, it is incredibly male-dominated. The higher up the education process goes, the more women are absent. So women are disproportionately present at elementary school, right, junior high, things like that. And then the higher it goes, women just fall off the map. So we need to understand that for a woman to be courageous enough to seek out a leadership position, that we really need to be understanding that what she has on her plate pressure-wise is not what I have on my plate. So, I'm trying to be a good leader, right? And it's challenging. But for a woman, it is doubly difficult, because there's not many role models, and she's always second-guessing herself and wanting desperately to fit into a male leadership model. And it's there that it's easy to abuse female colleagues, because they're trying to fit in. And so we need to be not handle them with kids' gloves, Neil. My female faculty do not want that. But let's be really careful that we're not just slipping into a masculine view of leadership that doesn't give any place for a unique female voice and perspective.
All right, time is gone. We'd love to carry it on further with Tim Muehlhoff, professor of communication at Biola University, a guest every other Wednesday here on Connecting Faith. Thank you for joining us today. You can catch the program again, pass it on to a friend. We'll post the podcast on the Connecting Faith show page at myfaithradio.com. Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support, and you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.